Testament scripture, let us turn to 1 Kings 22. Our lesson will be drawn from verses 12 to 38. Let us hear now and listen from our hearts to God's holy word. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell you he would not prophesy concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then the Spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, Indeed, you shall see that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, Surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. May the Lord give us insight and understanding in these days through his holy word. Let us turn in our Bibles now for our scripture lesson, which is found in John 18. And I will read the first 12 verses of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let us now hear this, the very word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in this study of the account of your arrest, we ask you that you would show us what difference it makes recognizing who is the one who arranged the arrest. Help us to see it's not merely a detail of fact, but a lesson for us. We pray, O Lord, that in this we may come to an understanding through this revelation more about natural man and his depravity, and the gracious God and his unbounding mercy. Help us to see these lessons and apply them by looking unto you, O Lord, as the resource of that boundless mercy, and recognizing in a deeper way how much you love us. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who arranged Jesus' arrest? How did it happen that the Son of God could be apprehended and cornered by his enemies in the garden while he was praying? It seems that the picture we get is that Jesus knew his arrest was coming soon, and that is why he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives to find the faith and resolve to face what lay before him. But was Jesus passive in all this, simply waiting and submitting when the time came for him, like a murderer on death row was waiting his execution. It was the Jews, however, that did have it all together, it seemed. Everything worked out well. They had the temple guard at their call, and they had Judas Iscariot, one of Christ's own disciples, leading them. It took everything, it seemed as though everything was going their way, and the Jews were in control, it all appeared. And what about Judas Iscariot? Well, as we all know, of course, Judas is the one that betrayed his Lord. It was his activity, first in conferring with the chief priests and then in leading the arresting party to the garden where Jesus was, that actually made the arrest of Jesus possible. And still, yet, we must ask, who arranged the arrest of Jesus? The answer might not be as simple as it seems. What difference does it make, you might be asking, who actually arranged for Jesus' arrest? It is important that we understand who arranged for Jesus' arrest. The difference is in what it tells us about man and what it tells us about God. So let's consider these three persons. Was it Judas that arranged the arrest? Was it the Jewish rulers that arranged Jesus' arrest? Or was it Jesus that arranged his own arrest? First of all, Judas. Was it Judas that arranged the arrest? Well, you know, of course, Judas from the very beginning was a double-minded man. Apparently, Judas followed Jesus because, though he could profit little from him at the time, he probably believed that Jesus was a Messiah, not the Son of God, mind you, but a Messiah, an anointed future king. He identified the Messiah with the restoration of Israel in her old Davidic glory. And wouldn't it be great if Judas could be there at his own right hand when Jesus himself took that power? But John 12, verses 4 to 6, gives us a description of the real spiritual character of Judas, not merely the political ambitions. When Mary poured oil, the costly ointment, on Jesus, you remember Judas Iscariot's response? Was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Or why was it not sold and given to the poor? And John goes on to explain that, in fact, Judas himself was a hypocrite. He was feigning interest for the poor when Mary poured the ointment on Jesus. But in fact, he was a thief with the money. He was given a stewardship with that money. He was entrusted with it. And yet, John says, he had the bag but used to take what was put into it for himself. But apparently, on that occasion, when Judas burst out against Mary pouring out her soul with the oil on Jesus, that Jesus came to the defense of Mary. She was speechless, but Jesus intervened. Jesus interceded. And in his reference to this ointment that she poured on him, he made reference to his burial. In fact, it anticipated his burial. And when Jesus took that stand against Judas publicly in favor of Mary and announcing his near burial, that apparently was what pushed him over the edge. Because you see, the same account is written in Mark 14. And in Mark 14, verse 10, it says, right after that, Judas went and actually sought out the chief priests to bargain, make a bargain to sell Jesus. And here this man had been close to Jesus all this time. He had seen his power. He had listened to his wisdom. He had received power as well, apparently, to preach and perform miracles with the other disciples. But his vision in all of this was not that of a regenerate heart, but a greedy, fleshly, carnal heart. According to the other Gospels, then, when Judas pointed out Jesus to the temple guard and the Jews, he feigned a kiss. And in that feigned kiss, we see the whole picture of this man. It was a hypocritical greeting. "Hail, Master," he cried. But Jesus saw. you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And not only was there the hypocrisy, but there was the greed. He was expecting and received the 30 talents of silver for Jesus. And that's why Judas arranged for Jesus' arrest. And as we shall see, Judas couldn't have changed his sides at a more convenient time for the Jews at that point. So we ask the next question, was it the Jews that arranged his arrest? They actually arrested Jesus and completely carried out their plot, just as they had hoped they would. But they couldn't have done it without Judas. So why was Judas so necessary to the Jews? Instead of Judas himself so much arranging for Jesus' arrest, Judas actually became a pawn in the hands of the Jewish rulers and the Sanhedrin to control, take Jesus under their control and arrest him and put him to death. If you look back over the accounts of John and other Gospels, you'll find that the Jews were utterly frustrated trying to arrest Jesus. It was so many unsuccessful attempts. There was the occasion in John chapter 7 when the temple guards were dispatched by the chief priests to take him and bring him back, only to return empty-handed. And where is he? Why have you not brought him to us? And all they could answer, these soldiers, no man ever spoke like this man. And later, at the end of chapter 8, another move was made against Christ. This time they wanted to stone him because he used that word, I am, in reference to himself. But it says in verse 59 of chapter 8, Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And a third time, in chapter 10, verse 39, it says that they were told that again, we are told that again they tried to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And after all their earlier failures, is it possible that the Jews were coming to this fateful analysis that this Jesus is unarrestable? There are two reasons why they might come to that conclusion that he just cannot be arrested. The first was the public support. That was more natural. They feared the people. It clearly states that. On one occasion in Galilee, those who heard him were fed by him. They were 5,000, and Jesus took five loaves and two fishes, and he fed them all, 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. Now, he had turned them down then, the public, but from the point of view of the Jewish rulers, who could tell that when he comes to Jerusalem, he might change his mind and decide to take on that messianic role? And what's the best time for him to do that? But the Passover feast. And that is where we are now. Jesus might well whip up the expectations of the city of Jerusalem to a new peak of excitement and frenzy that would bring the Roman troops down upon them. Now it seems he's already launched himself, because just a few days ago he had ridden into the city on the donkey amidst all the heralding people who threw their garments and palm leaves in his way before him, declaring him the Son of David. So they feared the people. They feared public support. But another reason why they might consider Jesus unarrestable is even, all more remarkable, the power of his person prevented them from arresting him. John kept saying that he always eluded them because it was not his hour, not because it was sleight of hand or he was quick at hiding himself in the crowd. I doubt very much that Jesus could have successfully hidden himself among the many people. He was such a well-known figure. No, it's the power of his person. Beneath the ostensible fear of the people that these Pharisees had was this deeper fear. It was a fear of Christ himself. Yes, and they have witnessed undeniable supernatural power. Yes, we all know that early in his ministry, they denied the miracles that Jesus performed. But when we get to John chapter 9, and here comes this man born blind, whom everybody knew and could testify to, they couldn't deny the miracle. All they could do was try to say it wasn't from God. But by this point, they had openly had to acknowledge that the miracles were there, and they were afraid of them. Just as in the power of his person, he entered into the temple. And seeing all the scribes and the money changers working, desecrating the house of prayer, turning it into a house of merchandise and a den of thieves, he went in by the power of his word and cast them all out and freed the livestock and the doves and spoke the word of power to them. And no one questioned him. What were they going to do about Jesus? And it was while they were holding counsel and conferring about what to do with Jesus that Judas Iscariot arrives on the doorstep. He appears on the scene. Matthew 26 tells us the details. Even though they thought it was impossible to arrest him during the Passover feast days, somehow Judas led them to think that in spite of the difficulties of the season, this was indeed the opportunity that they were waiting for. With Judas, they could arrange for Jesus' arrest in a way that would be secretive and still catch him by surprise. After all, Judas was a disciple of Christ. He not only knew his master's comings and goings, he had the capability to, as it were, set Jesus up for a surprise attack from which there would be no escape. It only required three factors: knowledge of Christ's private refuge, sufficient temple guard and Roman officers to overcome the other disciples should they raise a riot, and immediate identification of Jesus so he doesn't slip away in the confusion. And everything worked just as they had planned. Yes, it looks as though Judas Iscariot, along with the Jewish rulers, had arranged Jesus' arrest. They needed each other. And yet, we must ask again that question we asked at the beginning. Was Jesus passive in all this, simply waiting and submitting when they came for him? Like a murderer on death row, waiting for his execution? Well, we must ask the question of Jesus as we did of Judas and the Jews. Was it Jesus that arranged his own arrest? The fact is, John teaches us especially that Jesus was in control of these events from the very beginning. During this time, Jesus was clearly waiting in the garden while the Jews were preparing to send the temple guard and Judas was receiving his payment of 30 talents of silver. Jesus, all this while, was waiting in the garden for his arrest instead of going back over the Mount of Olives as he did most evenings. He would have gone right over the Mount of Olives and on down into Bethany and been out of their reach at night. But he was waiting. And we see that Jesus arranged his arrest for three reasons. First, he controlled the events surrounding his arrest. Second, he controlled those who arrested him. And third, he controlled the disciples' preservation. He preserved his disciples through it all. First of all, Jesus arranged his own arrest, yes. He controlled the events surrounding his arrest. Oh, yes. Overriding all these plots of our Lord was ordering the events of his death to correspond to the fulfillment of Scripture. We can see this in the events that led up to this event on this night in which he was betrayed. On the preceding Friday, that's the Friday before Palm Sunday that we often think of, Jesus came up from Bethany to Jericho, where he knew the Jews were laying in wait to take him. And he went there to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when he did raise Lazarus from the dead, it set all the Jewish rulers into a turmoil. And that is when they conspired and agreed that Jesus must be put to death. And Jesus knew this all the while, and he went right up there anyway. And then on that Sunday, that first day of the week, he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And he, as it were, he carried the confrontation a step further, knowing all the while that they were seeking him for nothing less than to put him to death. After raising Lazarus from the dead, he rides into the center of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey amidst the heralding crowds. And then to make things even worse, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it and casts the judgment upon those who are in it and casts them out, further intensifying the leader's ire. And on this very night now in which he was betrayed, he actually dispatched Judas on his errand of betrayal. He said, "What you are doing, do quickly." He knew. He announced it to his disciples. He waited. Now here we find him in the garden while the arresting party was coming. But he was waiting for them. He was preparing for them. All the while, from the beginning to end, it was Jesus and not his captors who were in control of the situation. Just as he timed his entry into Jerusalem to correspond to the exact time when the Passover lambs were being led into the city on that Palm Sunday, so now he timed his death to coincide with the killing of the Paschal lamb. Jesus was in control of the circumstances, the events surrounding his arrest. He also was in control of those who arrested him, secondly. Having seen the approaching soldiers and knowing all that was in store for him, Jesus went forth to meet them, as we had already seen. And he it was that initiated the question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, it must have been raising questions. Why didn't they recognize Jesus right away? Well, it was dark. It was at night. It was in the garden. They didn't have, like, park lights at those times. And in spite of all being the full moon on the Passover, they did not fully recognize him. Some suggest that Jesus had cast a blindness over their eyes temporarily. I don't see evidence of that. Simply that many probably had never seen Jesus in person. They were temple guard. They were Romans as well. And when Jesus was in there, they were in the dark. They didn't recognize him. And so they answered Jesus, "Whom do you seek?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Now, at this point, according to John, Jesus answered by saying, "I am." And immediately the arresting party drew back and fell to the ground, says John. Now, John doesn't merely say that the officers and soldiers paused for a moment to get the idea across that this is the man they're looking for. It wasn't that they were surprised that the one that they were seeking so boldly was standing before them and not running from them like a common criminal. It was the majestic word that he uttered. "I am the great name God revealed to Moses from the burning bush when he commissioned him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. I am that I am." That is the meaning of the name Jehovah. Now, I recognize that most of our translations have it, "I am he." You'll notice that the word "he" is italicized because that pronoun is not in the text. Technically, you can say it's not an inaccurate translation. The pronoun isn't there, but it doesn't have to be. And J.C. Ryle, in fact, doubts that Jesus would have used the name of Jehovah to a party of soldiers who wouldn't have recognized the reference anyway. But I note that it is John, not the other Gospels, that point out this exchange and the answer that Jesus gave them, I am. Because you see, Jesus said the same thing at the end of John chapter 8. It wasn't the first time, you see, in the garden that he referred to that name to himself. He used it when he confronted the Pharisees, declaring, before Abraham was, I am. Whereupon the Jews picked up stones to throw at him, because they knew what he was saying. And how else can you account to the reaction of the whole company falling back like they'd been tasered? What was he saying? It was to show, by adopting, by taking on the name I am, it was to show that at this important moment, he was more than man. He was God in the flesh. And that his display of power over his enemies shows that his death was voluntary and controlled, not coerced. They fell back. And Jesus had to awaken them to the question a second time. I said, whom do you seek? I told you who I am. He would be known that it was as God, as well as man, that he was about to die for our salvation. And it also means there's something else. Those who were arresting him, what about them? Those who were arresting him were without excuse then. For if they continued on with the arrest, it could only be because they did not want to recognize the Son of God. Remember the dispatch that had been sent earlier in John chapter 7? Never spake a man such as he. But now, they are not impressed. They hardened their hearts. And it seems that in spite of what had just transpired, Judas was with the company, by the way, that fell back. And yet Judas was not unfamiliar with the miracles and the power of Christ. He'd seen him still the waters and the wind. He'd seen him heal. He'd seen him raise the dead. And now, why is he surprised that his word would cause these troops to fall backward? And yet, Judas, nevertheless, apparently at this point, came forward to kiss Jesus, offer him the Judas kiss. John does not refer to it, but the other synoptics do. And this would be the point, once Jesus had identified himself. But you get the point that John is bringing out that the others didn't? The Judas kiss was itself unnecessary. He had already identified himself. The only significance of the Judas kiss in this account is that it gave the final seal to Judas Iscariot's damnation. And as soon as the band of soldiers recovered their presence of mind, they then proceeded to arrest Jesus. So you see how Jesus controlled those who arrested him. But there is another evidence that Jesus was the one in control and arranged his own arrest, and that is his preservation of his disciples. He controlled the care and preservation of his disciples. In verse 9 of John 18, John recalls a statement that Jesus had made, not once, in fact, but twice. The statement is, of these you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus said that from an eternal perspective in John chapter 6. And he prayed for them and such, claiming of those that the Father had given him, he has lost none, when he prayed to the Father in their behalf in John chapter 17. John 17 in the priestly prayer of Christ. That was what he said, of those you gave me, I have lost none. Now, to ensure that his disciples not be implicated in his arrest, Jesus then, you see, speaks to the officers and the soldiers. He's already identified himself. He's already about to be bound. But what about the other disciples? Well, What would you think the Romans would do if there was a man there who was identified as an insurrectionist and he's got a band of disciples with him? Would they just arrest the leader? Would not they take the whole band in and arrest them? And yet Jesus speaks to the officers, instructing them to let these disciples go. And without a doubt, they would have captured him. In fact, we have evidence of that in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 14, 51 and 52, it was Mark who was there on the outskirts of this event, and he was watching, and it says the soldiers came to him to seize this young man who was wrapped in a linen cloth, but he left it in their hands and fled away naked. But if they tried to seize him, certainly would it have tried to seize the other disciples. But Jesus argues with them. He says that they had come to take him. Now they have him. Let these go their way. And they could not resist his reasoning. Strange. This is one small example, though, of the scriptural teaching of the preservation of the saints, by which Jesus is constantly preserving all those that the Father has given to him. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now, some may object. All right, well, that's eternal salvation. Jesus was just keeping these guys from getting arrest. He was just trying to get his disciples off the hook. What's that have to do with not everlasting the preservation of the saints? Well, Calvin has an interesting and good answer. He says, the evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but means that Christ, sparing them for a time, provided for their eternal salvation. Consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done if they were brought to the test? You see, in other words, in order to provide for their everlasting security, Jesus had to keep them from the temptations that would be too great to bear. And we've got clear, obvious evidence that it would have been too great a temptation for them to bear. They would very likely have denied their Lord. After all, Peter denied him twice, three times. And Peter drew the sword impetuously. They didn't know what they were about. And when Jesus said, let them go their way, they sure went their way and scattered in all directions. They were not up for this. Jesus was preserving their everlasting souls by preserving them that moment. And he was caring for them to the end. And it was a good thing that Christ was in charge when Peter pulled out his sword. He was probably aiming for Malchus' head. But he ducked, like a soldier would do, and ended up just getting his ear sliced off. But Jesus, in his grace, reaches down and he touches Malchus' ear and restores him, and tells Peter to put away his sword. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He said. And so Jesus shows his effective preserving grace with us in each of our daily moments for the ultimate purpose of granting to us everlasting security. This is the watchful providing care of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who knows when we are too weak to bear the temptation. And he does it by placing himself between us and our enemies. So we jump down to the question, who arranged the arrest of Jesus? Well, the answer, I guess, now is quite clear. It is Jesus who arranged his own arrest in obedience to his Father's will and in coordination with all that the Father had provided in his providence for him. But there's more to this than a historical fact. It's what it tells us about man and what it tells us about God. That's what makes the difference in that question. As for man, His heart is hardened against the clearest evidence. The Jews knew that Jesus was unarrestable. The temple guard were dropped to the ground at the sound of his word, "I am." Then there was the centurion who watched throughout the crucifixion of Christ. He saw the darkness, he felt the earthquake, and he concluded, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now compare this to Peter at the beginning of the ministry, when he first witnessed the power of Christ. After a night of futile fishing from his boat, he dropped his nets at the command of the Lord, and he caught such a great catch of fish that their nets began to break. And then what did Peter do? He fell down at his Lord's feet, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Might we not have expected Malchus at least would have stood up and said, "Fellas, you do what you must, but I don't want to have any part in the arrest of this innocent man." But nothing of the kind happened. They recovered themselves, continued with the arrest, and dragged this man off to his death. People do not reject Jesus Christ because the evidence is not simply strong enough to persuade them. They reject him simply because of the exceeding deceitfulness of sin in the human heart. Sin is a spiritual antipathy toward God. As Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is hostile to God by nature. They reject Jesus Christ because deep down he offends them, because they dislike him, and they would rather die than submit to him. It is the nature of man, whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who love the darkness and not light, and will not come out into the light lest their deeds be reproved. Jesus saw their heart. Jesus knew. And yes, even in spite of the fact that Judas Iscariot was there, he sat with him, he beheld him, he seemed to love him, he assumed responsibility, and yet he never did get it. And if it could happen with Judas Iscariot, what happens to church members themselves who sit there listening to God's word of grace, and they may even understand what they hear, and yet they fail to believe in their hearts and confess him with their mouths? It tells us about man the question of who arranged Jesus' arrest and why. On the other hand, we see it tells us a great deal about God. We see in Christ's arrest another revelation. It is the revelation of God and his mercy that it is boundless. In the garden, before anyone had arrived, let's go back there. Jesus was working through this with the Father. All that he had arranged with his Father from eternity, and what he was arranged with the Father in this last week in this circumstances, all this he summed up in the cup that was being given him. And he prayed, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." But after the time that he spent with his Father, he went out and he faced his accusers. And he said to Peter, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father gives me?" That cup is one of two cups spoken of in Scripture. One cup is the cup of salvation. In Psalm 116:13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord." But the other cup is the cup of God's wrath. In arranging his arrest and execution, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He did it in order that we might drink the cup of salvation. He took the cup and willingly drank it to the dregs. What does this tell us about the love of God? That is a revelation that we will never quite fully fathom. Let us pray. Our Lord, first of all, I want to confess that our hearts are hardened many times. And even in the face of sin, we harden our hearts and sometimes adopt the way of the mind of the sinful man. And we confess it to you and we acknowledge to you the simple fact is that we in ourselves cannot change our own hearts. We need to be changed by you. We need a new heart. We cannot even accept the things that we've just been listening to in our heart of hearts if our hearts are dead toward you. Create in us a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, we pray. Grant to us ears that can hear and hearts that can understand, eyes that can see. And may we then give to you a proper response to your boundless love by giving to you ourselves in our hand, our heart before you, by offering ourselves as living sacrifices to you. I pray, O Lord, that this message of the boundless mercy of God revealed in Christ may sink into our hearts here this morning, and that if there is any here who has not come to that point in their life in which they have really given their heart over entirely to you, trusting in and believing in the love of God for them, I pray that you will grant them that heart and spirit, that they will confess their sin and profess Jesus Christ. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.